There we go. Good morning, church.
Good morning.
It's going to be a little cooler this week, hopefully. So if you want to stand, we're going to sing, "He is exalted," and He is exalted, and should always be exalted. To greet each other, meet somebody you don't know, or if you know them, tell them.
Go ahead and find your seat.
I know the fellowship is sweet. It is good to be in the house of the Lord today. It's good to see some familiar faces and some new ones as well. Hopefully you got a chance to see somebody old and new today and hear a name that you haven't heard. So it is good to always gather with the people we get to gather with every week. And we are glad if you're visiting us as well. So welcome to Faith Baptist. My name's Rob. I'm one of the pastors here. I am the pastor here. Sorry. It's been a long week, but it's been a good week. You know what I'm saying? No. And again, we are so glad. I do not take for granted the fact that time is precious and the idea that we come together to praise the Lord together, to hear from His Word, to follow Christ together. That's a precious thing. And time is, I really believe time is more and more the commodity of our age. So the fact that you'll give us some Sunday morning time to come and just be Christ followers with us, that is precious. Thank you for doing that. If you're visiting or even not, we have response cards and clipboards at the center aisle. If we could send those down, it's a way for us to kind of see who's coming and who's not. And if we don't have your information, you can give that to us as well, your name and number. So when we need to get some information to you, we can. There's a lot of, I've been enlightened. That's awesome. There is a lot of things that happen in the middle of the week around here, and Gabby does a great job as far as sending out emails, whether that's prayer or happenings and reminders. So again, we don't want to deluge you with information, but we want to keep you informed, right? It's good to know when stuff happens. Along those lines, next Sunday is a big Sunday. It's Baptism Sunday. We got somebody coming forward in believer's baptism, wants to be baptized, and that, what an incredible event. And so looking forward to that. So please mark your calendar to be here for that. Along those lines, if possibly the Lord's just been tugging at your heart, maybe that's something you put off, maybe it's something you've never considered as a believer, and like you thought, you know what, now's the time. Please give us a call here at the church, and we can get you on that docket. We can talk you through what that means. It is one of those things that Jesus did himself, and it's one of those things that he calls us to do, so we want to be obedient to that, and we want to rejoice with you as you're obedient to that. So what a great opportunity. We'll be celebrating. You could be part of that next week. Talk to me or the elders if you want to get in on that. On the 17th, here in 2 weeks, we'll be having a potluck and a members meeting. It's not a congregational meeting. It is a for members of here of Faith Baptist Church. One of the things, just a kind of a short blurb here on membership, is I have a very high view of membership, meaning it's not like Costco, where it's just something that gets you in to be a consumer. And you're in and out, and it's not really a big deal if you're there or not. The Bible is really clear in a whole bunch of places that the body of Christ is made up of a lot of individual members, some bigger, some smaller, some doing all of them doing different functions, all of them vitally important. And part of what it means for us to be members of the body is we profess Christ together. We hold to the truths of the gospel and his word, and we have covenant together as a local manifestation of that larger church body, the universal church. I know there's a lot of different things out there about church membership, and it's nothing magical about it, and there's nothing super duty-bound about it. But what it is, I love the term covenant membership. Because what that refers to is there's this a bit of a bilateral relationship where the church is committing to you. You are our members. We care for you differently and in a knowledgeable way, in a way that we don't with strangers. We love strangers, but we don't know them, so we can't love them like we'd love people who have covenanted to be with us. And then on the other side of the coin, as a covenanted member, you have a different relationship with this church than somebody who just drives by or who is lost, you know, looking for the post office. You have a relationship with this church which involves all kinds of things. There's 35 one another's in the Bible, and without distinction, I cannot think of one. They are all written to the church. So all of the one another's in Scripture are primarily church member directives. It's true, you can love somebody else, you can love one another, but I want you to know the Bible says that is specifically written to people who are professing Christ together and enjoying his fellowship, and that's why that loving one another has a different meaning to it. Anyway, there's another sermon coming, but it's not from me. Membership is a big deal. It's a big deal, and it's a loving deal. I always say it's the difference between having a girlfriend and being married. You're wondering, which one is he talking about? No. I loved Raquel before I asked her to marry me. And if you would have said, are you committed to her? I would have said, oh yeah. But it was entirely different for me, for her, and for my community when we stood on a stage similar to this and I covenanted in front of others that devotion, that commitment, till death do we part. And so I could have said, you know, we just hang out and enjoy each other. She laughs at my jokes. I think she's really cute. But I'm not sure that said the same thing, right? So if you don't think membership's a big deal, that's, I think, a more biblical lens, a more biblical view of the covenant relationship. So if you're not a member, come talk to me about that. We have membership classes we offer regularly. We'd love to talk to you about what it means to be a member here at Faith Baptist. All that to say, August 17th, we'll have a potluck and a members meeting where we'll be talking a little bit about what those membership things mean. We'll be doing a little bit of family business as well, because we are a church that we need our members' input, and that's when we do that. So we want to hear your voice, and we want you to eat our food at the potluck. So come on August 17th. Keep in mind that I know it's middle of August, right? But fall is coming. If you are part of the Sunday school, Awana, and high school youth group machinery, all of that is coming, right? It's not like the church fairies come out in September and it's, you know, all of a sudden wave their wands and it all happens, right? Those kinds of things are happening and planning and being prayed about right now. So please be praying with them as we get ready to start that up. And that will be September 15th, that week of September 15th. We want to be a praying church. Should we always list things to be praying for? I hope you do that, not just on Sundays, as we're going to get to do in a moment. But we have a missionary of the month. That's in your bulletin. Mary Manning is our person of the week. Again, as we get to pray for people in our specific body here, we get to lift them up. And we all know people in differing amounts, right? Some of you know the people of the week intimately, like you know them like they're neighbors, because maybe they are. Some of us don't know. For me, everybody's new, right? Still. And so I'm learning to pray for us. Let's do that together as we pray for one another. Please pray for our deacons. The deacons of this church do tremendous work. And I know many of you are them and have been them in the past, possibly. And it's the crazy little things like making sure lights work and, you know, there's stuff around and it all works. And again, they are, in many ways, the lifeblood of this church as they serve the body of Christ, serve you and serve us. So thank you for the deacons. We want to be praying for you, as well as we have our church of the week in Alaska at Radiant Church in Matsu Valley. I don't know where that is, but we're going to pray for them anyway. And so, in fact, I'm going to pray for them right now, and we will continue our worship time together as we pray. God, we thank you for all of these things, the lifeblood of a church where we're doing things now, we're planning for later, all of it in light of your glory, in light of what you've called us to be and do here in Harney County and Hines and Burns and beyond. We thank you for, Lord, our church of the week. I think of those people in Alaska, Lord, that are serving you, doing the same kind of thing in an entirely different place. May you bless them today. May they have a strong sense of your spirit, and may they sense your grace on them even as they lift up praise and then they hear from God's word today. Help us as we do the same in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. This time, it's the Kids Zone devotional time, so I'm going to ask all of you young'uns, come forward. Right here, these first two pews are yours. Come and get it. We got a story, a song for you. And it gets better because Jolene's going to take it up from here. So.
Is everybody up here that wants to come? Oh, come on up. All right. Oh. What in the world is in this heavy thing? Oh. What do you guys think is in here? Who said rocks? Oh, you might be right. All right, now I'm going to show you the other side. You're going to have to read it, okay? So if those of you who know how to read. What's it say?
Jesus.
G-R-U-D-G-E. Oh, I can remember. Grudge. Do you guys know what a grudge is? You don't know what a grudge is? Bella, what's a grudge?
Like if someone did something to you and you hold on to that for a long time and you never forgive that person.
Ditto. Perfect. Right on. Okay. So do you think God wants us to carry a grudge? No. Now, do you know what the Bible says about that? We are to forgive others just as God forgave us. You think we should wait until they say they're sorry?
Yes.
You do? Well, let me tell you, I have done that. I have waited until they said they were sorry. That happened with a business partner that I was in business with. And I waited for years. And that person never said they were sorry. And one day, I realized that was wrong of me, and I had to forgive that person. What do you guys think? Do you think that God waited until we said we were sorry? No. Did he send Jesus to die for our sins before we asked him to? He did. That's right. When we were still his enemies, he forgave us. And that's what we're supposed to do with people who sin against us. So, who does it help when you forgive somebody? Who does it help? Do you know?
Jesus.
You think it helps Jesus? I bet it makes him happy, for sure. Who does it help, Claire?
God.
Okay. What do you think?
I think it helps both of the people forgive each other.
You bet. What do you think, Martin?
I think he comes alive.
He did come alive. What do you got?
I think it makes the two people who were in that, or the people who were in that situation, and also God.
Yep. So it helps the person that you forgive, even if they didn't ask for it. And sometimes you have to forgive them, even if you can't tell them what you forgive them for, right? So, but it helps you also, because if you don't, guess what?
Don't forgive them and you hold a grudge, it's like carrying around that heavy Hannah, let that burden off your shoulders and say, I forgive you just like Jesus and God forgave me. And that's the lesson. You guys say good?
We got a song. Okay. So can you guys stand up? Can you stand up, Martin? Thank you. Okay, so we're gonna do, I don't know if you guys have heard it, it's called Peace Like a River. You guys heard that one? You heard that one? It's been a long time since I've sang this one, okay? So bear with me if I forget some of the words. I actually had it on my phone, but I left my phone back there. So you guys can help me, right? Okay. Adults, do you know this one? Yeah, you better. Of course Terry knows. Well, like, Terry's got to know it. So why don't you all stand up too? Because there's motions for this one. But they might be different than what you guys remember because I had to kind of make them up on the fly. Again, forgetting a lot. All right. So this is how it's going to go. It starts off with I've got peace like a river. So it's going to be peace. Okay, peace sign. Like a river. Right? So that's the first verse, is peace like a river. And then it says, I've got peace like a river in my soul. Okay, so our soul's in here. And then this is what I throw in. I say, not my shoe. Not my shoe. Okay, because what's on the bottom of our shoes? Souls. Okay, it's a play on words, all right? So then I know, right? And then the second one I think is, I've got love like an ocean. So how are we gonna do ocean? I think ocean this way or this way, okay? Well, you guys can just make an ocean. We can do even a hula, okay? Whatever way, it's ocean, okay? Flap your arms like a big wave or something, okay? But I'm seagull, come on, they're at the ocean too. Except for McDonald's too, apparently. Yeah, exactly. Although seagulls are at McDonald's apparently too. I mean, come on, I don't know. Yeah. Okay, and then the next verse is I've got joy like a fountain. So we're gonna go, I've got joy, because we always show joy in our face, and then we're gonna say like a fountain. Fountains go up. Okay, don't jump though. You might hurt yourself. I will hurt myself. And then at the end, it kind of puts them all together where they go, I've got peace, love, joy like a river. That's gonna be the hardest, fastest part we do, okay? And it'll just be back to the river thing, whichever one we did, I can't remember. Okay, all right, you guys ready? You ready? All right, Martin, you ready? Okay, Elijah, you ready? Okay.
I've never seen this before.
Okay, well, we'll do it, all right. I've got peace like a river, I've got peace like a river, I've got peace like a river in my soul, not my shoe. I've got peace like a river, I've got peace like a river, I've got peace like a river in my soul, not my shoe. I've got love like an ocean, I've got love like an ocean, I've got love like an ocean in my soul, not my shoe. I've got love like an ocean, I've got love like an ocean, I've got love like an ocean in my soul. Yell it out, not my shoe! I've got joy like a fountain, I've got joy like a fountain, I've got joy like a fountain in my soul, not my shoe. I've got joy like a fountain, I've got joy like a fountain, I've got joy like a fountain in my soul, not my shoe. Now all three of them put together. I've got peace, love, joy like a river. I've got peace, love, joy like a river. I've got peace, love, joy like a river in my soul, not my shoe. I've got peace, love, joy like a river. I've got peace, love, joy like a river. I've got peace, love, joy like a river in my soul, not my shoe. Good job, guys. Okay. If you guys are ages 4 to 7, You can go to kids' church, okay? Elijah, that includes you, because you're turning four tomorrow. All right, thank you, guys.
Okay, please say Sammy or write for the scripture reading this morning. We're going to be in Psalms 32 and the whole chapter. So the theme is forgiveness brings true joy. Only when we ask God to forgive our sins will He give us real happiness and relief from guilt. And this is from David. Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against them, and in whose spirit is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For the day and night your hand was heavy on me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of the summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let all the faithful pray to you while you may be found. Surely the rising of the mighty waters will not reach them. You are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my loving eye on you. And do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, but must be controlled by bit and bridle, or they will not come to you. Many are the woes of the wicked, but the Lord's unfailing love surrounds the one who trusts in Him. Rejoice in the Lord and be glad. You righteous, sing, all you who are upright in heart. Thank you. You can may be seated. And as the ushers come forward, let's bow for a word of prayer. Father God, we thank you so much for this day to bring us here together. What a beautiful day it is outside. A little rain here and no rain out where we live, and I just praise you for that as we got hay down. And Lord, I just pray that you would just bless the gifts and the giver. And Lord, you are the true giver, that you just help us to be able to give a portion of those of what you have given us with. And I praise you, God, for this. And Jesus' name, I love you. Amen.
Good morning again. So just real quick little history on this song, "'Tis So Sweet to Trust in Jesus." 1852-ish, just before that, they were her, M.R. Stead is the last name of the lady that wrote it. They were at Long Island Sound, heard a kid screaming, husband runs to save the kid, both of them drowned it. Several years later, she wrote this song in regard to that, losing her husband. Please stand.
Mm-hmm. trust in Jesus, just to take him at his word, just to rest upon his promise, just to know the Savior Lord. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I prove him more and more. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more. Oh, how sweet to trust in Jesus, just to trust his cleansing blood, just in simple faith to plunge me beneath the healing cleansing flood. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I proved him more and more. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more. Yes, it is sweet to trust in Jesus, just from sin and self to cease, just from Jesus simply taking life and rest and joy and Jesus, how I trust him, how I proved him more and more. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more. I'm so glad I learned to trust him, precious Jesus, Savior, friend. And I know that thou art with me, wilt be with me to the end. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I proved him more and more. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I proved him more and more. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more.
To say that you
altogether worthy, altogether wonderful to me. I'll never know how much it costs to see my sin upon that cross. I'll never know how much it costs to see my sin upon that cross. So here I am to worship, here I am to bow down, here I am to say that you're my God. You're altogether lovely, altogether worthy, altogether wonderful to me. Here I am to worship, here I am to bow down, here I am to say that you're my God. You're altogether lovely, altogether worthy, altogether wonderful to me.
See how great.
our God.
Y'all may be seated.
Good to go here. Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Morning. How are we doing today?
Good.
Well, welcome to August. It's flying by really fast. This is that time of the year, right, when summer kind of winds down a little bit. I think I overheard someone from the school district saying they're going back to work tomorrow. I know some are going back next week. School, I think, starts at least in the Burns School District 2 weeks from now? Oh, no, so 3 weeks from now. So yeah, it's coming really fast, right? We got those last minute trips to get the school supplies done, get the school shopping done, get all that ready to go. So we're starting to ramp up here for kind of our season. Now the same thing applies here at church. Starting, as Pastor Rob said, mid-September are gonna be when the activities kind of come back. Sunday school, Awana, middle school and high school youth group. And with that, there's a quick men's ministry note. I wouldn't be doing my job as deacon of men's ministry if I didn't mention it. We're going to start off the fall season with our men's breakfast on Saturday, September 20th at 7:30. It's in your bulletin. We want everyone who qualifies to come. The only qualification is really being a male. To come in fellowship as we study through the book of 2 Timothy together. The theme for this section is going to be discipleship. How do we get past the surface level relationships that are so common within the church, and how do we get to a depth and a trusting and discipling one another, being discipled and discipling someone else? So that's what you can look forward to. This upcoming Wednesday, to give a little shout out to my son, he turns 10. My son Luke will turn 10. If you see him around, go wish him a happy birthday. He's not necessarily thrilled by all the attention that he would get, but he really does like it. what we'll do is we'll get started, and it's an honor and a privilege to share God's word with you today, so we'll open up in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this time today. Thank you for this chance to be in your word, learning more and more about your character and how good and how great of a God you are. Lord, help us to see the words that you have here and to have them cut through us and get to our heart. Lord, I pray that it's your words that are spoken and that you can work through all of this for your good. We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, if you can turn with me in your Bible to Psalm 32, please. This psalm, like many others, is written by David. David was the king of Israel for nearly 30 years. He reigned over a time of great prosperity and important victories for the kingdom of Israel. They defeated many enemies, and David was known as a man after God's own heart. This psalm is about confession of sin. I know that brings up a lot of different things in people, and that's all right. Some churches don't like to bring up the word sin, as if it is one of those words to be avoided. We call them missteps, mistakes, accidents, bad moments, or unfortunate situations. All of these are euphemisms for sin. Psalm 32 discusses the ramifications of unconfessed sin, the blessing that comes with forgiving sin, and reminding us that our God is different from any other God. He is the God who forgives. And so the big idea today is this, that God is quick to forgive our sins when we confess and turn toward a new way of living. The shame and weight that follows unconfessed and unrepentant sin is removed once we humble ourselves and admit our wrongdoing with sincerity. As we desire to be followers of Jesus, we will be quick to forgive others as well. We forgive because he first forgave us. We forgive much because he has forgiven us more. That's the big idea for today. And as we're going through the Summer of Psalms, continuing on with where Pastor Rob's been going, we're looking at these three big picture goals, right? Goal number one, we want to grow in how we respond to God. Okay? Number two, we want to learn how big God is and who he is, right? We just got done singing about how great is our God. He is greater than what we could ever imagine, right? Anything that we can wrap our head around. And then number three, we want to see how to be real in a godly way in a sinful world. I don't see any other way to be real in a godly way than how we handle confessing sin and forgiving one another of sin, right? That's how we, how can we be real in a godly way? But we're gonna find out. So if we can go to Psalm 32, we'll start at verse one and two. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. And blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. So many scholars have deemed Psalm 51, which we'll probably get to at a later time, as a companion psalm to Psalm 32. Psalm 51 is David's confession of his adultery and murder described in 2 Samuel 11. The Reader's Digest, or I guess My Generation Cliff Notes, or whatever your murder mystery podcast version of the story goes a little like this. David was king of Israel, and the people of Israel were very successful. They had conquered new land and expanded their kingdom. David led with integrity and honor. In this story, spring was supposed to be very similar to springs of the past. He was to lead the Israelite army to battle. But this time, David stayed back. Now, why did he stay back? It's a really good question. Maybe he needed a break. Maybe he felt like his soldiers have got it all under control, and they didn't really need him. Scripture does not tell us for sure, but what we do know is that he neglected his primary responsibility as the military king of Israel to defend the kingdom. Then, from where he is living, he sees a woman, Bathsheba, who was very attractive. King David wanted to get to know her better, but there is just one little problem. She was married, and, well, so was he. She was married to a faithful and loyal soldier named Uriah. David wanted what he wanted, and as someone subject to the rule and reign of David, the king is someone who you cannot say no to. So David is with Bathsheba, and they later learn that she is pregnant. David, attempting to cover this up, eventually sends Uriah to the front of the battlefield and plots a way for him to surely die on that battlefield. Again, while he is at home where he should not be. Uriah dies, and then he marries Bathsheba, and she has the baby. The aftermath of the adultery and murder is this. The baby Bathsheba has from David dies, and the family dynamics make the most scandalous soap opera or telenovela look like a kid's show. There is sexual assault, there's murder, and plots to overthrow the king by his own sons. It is an incredibly tragic tale and a sober reminder that those in leadership have a responsibility to look after the needs of the people and not their own. In 2 Samuel 12, he is confronted by his friend and prophet Nathan. Now Nathan tells a parable of a rich man who had many flocks and herds, and of a poor man who only had one little lamb. In the story, the rich man took the poor man's lamb. David's response is to declare that the rich man should die. Nathan tells David in 2 Samuel 12, starting at verse 7, then Nathan said to David, "You are the man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, said. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you, and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you all Israel and Judah. And if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house, because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. Now Nathan was putting his life on the line to confront David in his sin. Nathan was commanded by God to confront him, and he followed God. The fear of man could have prevented him from doing what is right, but he did not. He chose the fear of the Lord versus the fear of man. In 2 Samuel 12:13, David confesses and says, "I have sinned against the Lord." And in the companion psalm I referenced earlier, Psalm 51, David says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." So in that psalm, David said he sinned against God and God only. Seems a little hard to believe, right? That it was God and God only, right? At first thought, we go, what's he talking about? Right? It's obvious that David sinned against God. David was well-versed in the law and knew he broke a whole bunch of them. Right? There was also Uriah. There was Bathsheba and many others, right? The soldiers that were there, the command that he gave the leader of the army to put Uriah up front. All of those things, right, impacted one another. Did he forget about all of that? I don't think so. But here's what I think is important to take from this passage, and it's observation number one. Sin is not a victimless crime. One of the greatest lies of our time is this statement: I can do whatever I want as long as it does not hurt anyone. How many times have we heard it? And how many times have we said it? And if we are being honest with ourselves, what we are looking to do is justify our behavior by being hopeful that our actions will not have an impact. But this is a lie, and it needs to be said out loud. God has set out a standard of behavior and a way to flourish, and it is through living for him. When we think our way is better and we live for our own selfish desires, this is how it impacts others. When we sin, we are no longer the man or woman the Lord has called us to be. And when we sin, we are no longer the husband or wife the Lord has called us to be. We are not the fathers and mothers, the sons and daughters, the leaders and the community members that God has said we should be. Now you may be saying, "Andy, you kind of need to relax a little bit. It's not that big a deal. Maybe someone needs to prescribe you a 30-day supply of chill pills." And maybe I do, right? I have been prone to take life a little more seriously than maybe I should. However, sin is a big deal. You know, you've heard phrases like, "I'm just unwinding a little from a stressful week," you know? Or maybe it was one beer too many, but we were just having some fun, right? Or this one: "The government gets too much of my money anyway. Let's call that vacation a business expense." How are they gonna know, right? "It's just playful flirting. It won't go any further." Or, "It's just a few inappropriate images. I still love my spouse." Right? If we are those who call Jesus our Messiah, the one who has saved us from our sins, we are called to own up to our sin. Our sin is against God, and at the same time, it is against people. They are intertwined. You can't really have one without the other. If I make the decision to sin against my fellow human, I have violated both parts of the greatest commandment. And what's that commandment again? Love the Lord your God with all of your mind, with all of your heart, and all of your strength. Also, love your neighbor as yourself. We slander the name of those we disagree with. We say things about those in the spotlight that we would never say to their face. slander has become a socially acceptable sin. If you want proof, check your TV or look at the comments section regarding either one of the last two leaders of our country. We shame the sins of the other, those that do not look, sound, or act like us, or those who are lost souls mired in a lifetime of confusion, chaos, and sinful behaviors. As Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, starting in verse 3, "Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when all the time there is a plank in your own eye?" When we see the other, what do we see? Now, we may not all be children of God, right? That distinction is for those who believe in him and in his son, Jesus. But we are all made in the image of God. The person who destroys himself with drugs, alcohol, food, you name it, they are made in the image of God, and they are not too far gone. The person that chases after every worldly passion and leaves a trail of pain and suffering, they are also made in the image of God and are not too far gone. The one who makes life-altering decisions to be accepted by a culture whose truths and definitions are ever-changing, they are also still made in the image of God, and they're not too far gone. And the hardest one, the person that caused unspeakable trauma and damage to us, they are made in the image of God and not too far gone. No one is beyond being radically changed by Jesus. So what do we do when we sin? To start, we acknowledge our sin to God. In 1 John 1:9, he says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." You see, as followers of Jesus, we have been forgiven for the sins of the past, the present, and the future. Now, this does not give us license to sin as much as possible. We are to humbly go before God, thankful for the undeserved mercy and grace that he has given us. When he sees us, he does not see our sin. He sees the perfect Jesus. The lens from which God views our sin is through the sinless Savior. Jesus says to the Lord, "They belong to me." God, in turn, because he is a just God, will forgive our sins. David acknowledged his sin to God, and he was forgiven, though it took some time to acknowledge it. Scholars say that the time that this psalm was written, it had been at least a year since the sin took place. In verses 3 and 4 of Psalm 32, David talks about the weight of unconfessed sin and the toll it takes. He says, "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." Which brings us to observation number 2, the weight of unconfessed sin. Jolene did a great job talking about the weight of holding grudges and unconfessed sin. And realistically, she covered about 99% of what I'm going to talk about today. So thank you, Jolene, for that. But unconfessed sin weighs us down. It tears us apart from the inside. The psalmist is saying that when he kept silent about his sin, it felt like his bones were wasting away. It was a heavy burden. Day and night, the Lord's hand was heavy upon him, and his strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Show of hands here, how many of us spend a large amount of our time working outdoors? Right? Working outdoors? For those that do, you know that on the end of a hot day, right, and we're kind of in the middle of summer, right, at the end of a hot day, your energy is just wiped out, right? You're done, physically, probably mentally too. We've had a relatively mild summer compared to last year, but we still have a little bit of time to go, right? It can change in a moment. But when we sin, our first reaction is to hide. All the way back in Genesis 3, we see Adam and Eve sin against God, and the first thing they did was hide. They blamed each other, and they hid from God. God was searching for them, and they did not want to be found. So it is in our sin. When we sin, we really don't want to be found. But the psalmist describes what happens to the person who confesses their sin and genuinely repents. He says in verse 5, I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Confession of sin is the beginning of getting right with God, because we are finally being honest with him. We are showing God the honor he deserves when we admit to him that we got it wrong. Our confessed sin leads to the Lord smiling down on us, as if he's saying, all right, now we're getting real. Now we can be honest with each other. This is good. Right? A problem cannot be fixed when it's not acknowledged. There are numerous stories in my life, and probably in yours, when confessed sin to God and to one another are actually the beginning stages of healing. We own it, and God embraces us when we take the full responsibility of our actions. Continuing on in verse 6 and 7. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. Our forgiveness puts us in a right relationship with the Lord. God will be our hiding place, and he will protect us. Observation number 3, God wants to teach and guide us. Now, God can work with a soft, humble, and repentant heart. That person is blessed because they are learning from the greatest teacher in the history of the universe. Verse 8 says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. In verse 9, he continues by saying, be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, without wisdom, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Hardened and prideful hearts cannot accept any of God's instruction. The story of the prodigal son is the perfect illustration of a sinner who comes to the Father in humility and admits his sin. And how does the Father respond? The Father hears of the boy getting to the property and immediately runs out to embrace him. He is incredibly quick to forgive and to celebrate the return of his son. Our God is a God who forgives. When we are forgiven by God, our sin is no longer held against us. It is held to Jesus, the perfect, spotless, and blameless sacrifice. If we believe in the God of the Bible, we then believe what God says about himself in Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Outside of the one unforgivable sin, which is blaspheming the Holy Spirit, the Bible makes it clear, every sin, and I mean every sin, is forgivable. When we confess to God, we are forgiven and it is done. Right? Our sin is put upon Jesus and we are made clean. As one of my daughter's favorite songs says, today is a new day and yesterday is dead. That is how God forgives. The question now, what about us? What do we do with this whole forgiveness thing? For those in the room who have made the decision to follow Jesus, we are constantly having this idea of forgiveness put at the forefront of our lives. We are all sinful, broken people in need of a Savior. How do we handle it when someone wrongs us or when we wrong someone else? We are called to confess our sins to one another. Jesus was asked how we should pray, and in that prayer, we are to ask God to forgive us our sins as we have forgiven those who have sinned against us. On this side of heaven, sin is not an if, but a when. We will sin and we will be sinned against. Fights and arguments are far too common within our world. Someone wronged me, and I have the right to be angry. I have the right to repay the evil done for me. Scripture says we are not to repay evil for evil, but evil for good. And we, as followers of Christ, are called to be different from the culture around us. This is especially true when it comes to the act of forgiveness. We are to forgive way different than the world says. Last month, our family and I went back to where I grew up to visit my parents and to celebrate my daughter's 13th birthday. Each time we visit, my dad reminds me of stories involving either my brother or myself in our athletic endeavors. In our family, sports was religion. Sundays were holy days, and our sanctuary was the field of the time, of the season. One story he always tells is about when I was playing in a state all-star tournament against other teams made up of fellow 13-year-olds. And this was back in what the kids now call the late 1900s. On our team was my friend Mike. Now, when you want a good baseball team, you need to get yourself a Mike. He was way better than everybody on the team, and we all knew it. Whatever position he played, he was the best on our team at it. If any of you have seen the movie The Sandlot, he was our Benny the Jet Rodriguez. We all had dreams of being a major leaguer, but we knew Mike would get the closest to achieving that dream. He eventually was awarded the 2002 Oregon Class 4A, the highest classification at that time, State Player of the Year, and was drafted by the Kansas City Royals. But I got to know him as my friend Mike. But my dad was reflecting on this tournament in which we made it to the semifinals against the team from the Dowels. Now, Mike was on a travel team for the best players in the Portland metro area, traveling all over the western United States to compete in tournaments. Included on that traveling team were some kids from our opposition. Mike was the son of a single dad who immigrated from Mexico. He could not afford the $4,000 per year cost to be on that team, and the rest of the parents were covering the cost, including some of the parents we were facing. Now, Mike was scheduled to be our starting pitcher, and it was made very clear that if Mike pitched against their team, those parents would no longer financially support him. We were two wins away from winning the tournament, and Mike, as our pitcher, was without a doubt our best chance to win. The decision was made to not pitch Mike, and we ended up losing the game, eventually finishing third in the tournament. As my dad finished recalling the story, I reminded my dad this was 27 years ago now. And without missing a beat, he said, "And I'm still ticked about it." And he may not have said ticked, but we'll go with ticked. I could tell my dad was still bothered by this, and it weighs on him to this day. I rarely think about that experience unless I'm around him. But it seems as though it continues to stew in the mind of my dad. I have to give the prerequisite and genuine disclaimer, I love my dad very much, and I'm thankful for his love and all of the life lessons he taught me. But it's also clear he has not forgiven those parents for their actions in order to win a baseball tournament. Yes, those parents were in the wrong, and it's a prime example of the negative aspect of ultra-competitive youth sports. These were a handful of adults who in most situations would want to do the right thing, but in this circumstance they used their wealth and their power to dictate the outcome of a kid's baseball game. It's an interesting story, but what's the point? I think the lesson here is a lesson in the bitterness of unforgiveness. Sin happens from us and to us. It is all about how we respond. My dad has not forgiven those parents for their actions, and he is probably the only one still reliving this moment almost three decades later and choosing not to move forward. That weight is still on him. Are there any stories like this in your life in which you just cannot let that anger go? And ultimately, who is it hurting? It's not them, it's you. This was a group of strangers who did not treat us well. And in the big picture, a baseball tournament is insignificant in terms of its impact. But what about other sins? What about those sins that really hurt? What about the sins that don't come from strangers, but from the community, from your church family, from your immediate family and friends? The destruction of a friendship, the betrayal of an unfaithful spouse, the trauma of abuse. These are really hard to process, and I wholeheartedly recommend speaking with a Christian-based counselor about it. Through Christ is where healing takes place. Please seek out a counselor that will guide you back to that truth. As someone who has experienced childhood abuse, I understand too well the long-lasting effects of the sinful actions of others. I have had to learn to forgive those who have hurt me. In fact, Jesus commands us to do so. He says in Matthew 6, 14 and 15, "For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive yours." Now, Jesus does not tell us to forgive others because it benefits the sinner. He tells us to forgive others for our sake. In a song aptly titled Forgiveness by Matthew West, there is a set of lyrics that really hit home. The third verse says, "It'll clear the bitterness away. It can even set a prisoner free. There is no end to what its power can do. So let it go and be amazed by what you see through eyes of grace. The prisoner that it really frees is you." Okay. Friendly reminder, we have an enemy who seeks to kill, steal, and destroy. He is determined to deceive you. He lies to us, telling us we need to hold on to the anger and that some of it is even righteous. What the devil really wants is for us to take two different approaches to forgiveness. Both work out pretty well for him. Approach number one is to have Christians view sin as trivial, as meaningless, and in such a way that the idea of forgiveness is unnecessary. That's not biblical. The second approach is for Christians to have a higher and more rigorous standard for forgiveness than God. That we see people for who they were, not how they've been changed by God. When Christians operate on the extreme of these two sides of the spectrum, the enemy is thrilled because it causes division and strife within the universal church. The deceiver also tries to convince us that we are not really forgiven, that we will always be defined by our past. Jesus has redeemed us and set us free from the grip of sin and from the resentment of unforgiveness. Have you seen people whose lives have been fueled by unforgiveness and holding bitter grudges? Have you experienced situations in which reconciliation was impossible because pride has gotten in the way? Here's what I have experienced, that when we confess our sin to God and receive his forgiveness, it changes how we react when others sin against us. In 1 John 4:19, it says quite simply, "We love because he first loved us." We can also say with certainty that we forgive because, as it says in Romans 5:8, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Forgiveness can be a process, but forgiveness is also an ongoing decision. I recently spoke with a close friend who said he has made the decision to forgive someone who has sinned against him. He told me that after forgiving that person, he now has to follow through and remind himself to continue in that forgiveness. It's not just a one-time thing. It's always going, it's always happening. Consistency is proof that the forgiveness was genuine. David finishes up here in Psalm 32 with verses 10 and 11. "Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart." We trust in the Lord when we make the choice to confess our sin. He cleanses us and gives us a pure and upright heart. So how do we do this? How do we forgive one another like Christ does? Colossians 3:13 says we are to be bearing with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. Not only are we to forgive, we are to bear with one another. This means we forgive even when, and I would say especially when, they are not sorry about the sin. It is important to remember that to forgive someone does not actually require a direct conversation. Sometimes the healthiest way to forgive is from a distance without continuing a relationship. Again, this is where speaking with a Christian counselor will help establish appropriate boundaries. We remember that we are all sinners who fall short of the glory of God. We remember people like Stephen, who as he was being stoned, he cried out to God saying, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." We remember our Lord and Savior at the moment he was being crucified for our sins. And what did he say? "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." To quote C.S. Lewis, "To be a Christian means to forgive the inexcusable, because God has forgiven the inexcusable in you. And as we have been singing for the past few months, our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. So as we start to wrap up, there should be a one for the road here. And it's a simple question, but I think how we answer it says a lot about how we see God. And here's the question. Can Jesus truly change someone? I think it'll show up there. It's okay. But can Jesus make someone new? Right? We say that happens. Do we act that out? And I think that's the difference, right? Is we can say that people have been made new. We can say that people change. But what's another phrase that's very popular? A tiger does not change his stripes, right? You can't teach an old dog new tricks. People are going to be the same no matter what. But our God says no. Our God says people can change. Absolutely. Absolutely. At this time, I would like the elders who are serving communion to come forward and begin passing out the elements. The word Christian means to be little Christs or imitators of Christ. We follow Jesus as our Lord and Savior as we have been born again through him and have eternal life through the forgiveness of our sins. Because of his death on the cross, and as part of our expression of love for him, we also obey his commands. In Matthew 5, starting at verse 21, Jesus is addressing the sin of anger and its devastating impact on the soul. Jesus comes not just to remind them of the law, but to establish an even greater standard for defining anger. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." Jesus goes on to say, "So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift." Forgiveness equals freedom. The word freedom is a very important word in our country. It is one of the pillars on which our nation was founded. Freedom sounds great, but what type of freedom are we actually looking for? Is it a physical and behavioral freedom? The right to do what we think is right? And that seems to be the prevailing definition of our time from both sides of the political spectrum. What Jesus gives us is a freedom that is much different. Thank you. Thank you. Come down here and we'll do this. Here's where I'm at, yeah. What Jesus gives us is a freedom that is much different. He gives us what we are longing for, spiritual freedom. Freedom from the weight and burden of our sin. Freedom to forgive, easing the weight of someone else's sin. And the freedom to be the person Jesus has called us to be. As it says in Galatians, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. The woman at the well just wanted to get some water without being ridiculed by others for her past. Jesus provided a different kind of freedom. The friends of the paralytic man that was lowered from the rooftop were sure that Jesus could heal their friend's physical needs. But Jesus met that need and then some. He forgave the man's sin. The people of Israel were waiting centuries for a military king that would set them free from the Roman oppressors. The Messiah came and gave them something more satisfying than physical freedom. He provided eternal life with God. Will we as a people continue to settle for the type of freedom that, as we've seen, may not fulfill? Will we choose the freedom that is provided by Jesus? And so as we prepare ourselves for communion, we're handing out the juice. Here are some questions I would like us to think through before we begin. And they're up there on the screen. Is there any sin you need to genuinely confess to God? And what has God's word said the response will be? Number two, is there any sin you need to confess to someone? And what is the fear behind not confessing? Number three, is there forgiveness that God has given you that you need to accept? That's a tough one for myself personally. Is there forgiveness that God has given that you need to accept? And I know I'm not the only one. Number four, is there anyone you need to have a hard conversation with? And if appropriate, would you be willing to initiate that conversation? So let's take a couple seconds to reflect on that, and then I will we'll do communion. The Apostle Paul, who for most of his adult life was physically in chains, but was spiritually free because of Jesus, says in 1 Corinthians 11, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, 'This is my body. Do this in remembrance of me.'" In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." All right, we'll close in prayer here. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you for taking us as a people and giving us a chance to be forgiven. We are broken people, desperately in need of you. Lord, we thank you for the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, so we can be forgiven, so we can have eternal life with you. Help us to be a people who are quick to forgive, who can forgive others, who can seek to be in harmony and in unity with one another. Lord, the world is watching how we interact and how we treat each other. Let us be a people that treat one another in a way that is honorable and pleasing to you, Lord. Be with us as we go about our week. Help us to see those moments where we can be the light of the world, where we can choose forgiveness instead of hate and grudges. Lord, we thank you for all you do and all that you will continue to do. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So that is everything. We are all set. Thank you all for coming, and have a blessed week. Take care.